Our loving Father, thank you for the great privilege of meeting together. The Lord Jesus, in the middle of this home Bible study, and our wonderful friend Glenn, how grateful we are for what we've learned so far, how much we appreciate his dedication and devotion and his incredible heart. And we pray that you'd more than strengthen him at this time and give him clarity of mind and good rest and the peace that only you can give in the matter of the family situations. Relieve the anxiety that always comes when the immediate future is uncertain. Thank you that we have the privilege of being one family together. And during the week, remind us to stop and pray for Glenn and his mother and father and the family. We're very much in debt to you, Lord, for the privilege of sitting under his teaching from Mississippi. And we ask now that we could have another wonderful time together with you. In the name of Jesus, our Lord.
Amen. All right, Glenn, so the floor is yours.
Okay, great. We are we're in the Gospel of John. We're starting in the chapter 4. Remember, chapter 1 has the prologue in it where an observant Jew, the Apostle John, had come at the pretty late in his life, and the prologue has this remarkable testimony from a solidly monotheistic Jew that Jesus Christ was somehow the Word of God, who was with God and was God and tabernacled among us, and he was a unique Son of God, and we beheld in him the glory of the Father, that there was just no way to express beyond the prologue, beyond the first 18 or so verses of John, anything more theologically precise than what we've got right there. The church has not really advanced much. We've tried terminology, Greek terminology, and some to a lesser success, Latin terminology to define hypostasis and all these kinds of things. And we don't really get much further than John 1:1 and 1:2. For somebody that walked among the Lord Jesus, along the disciples with the Lord Jesus, and beheld his glory and saw the grace and truth and was personally touched consistently and challenged by this incarnate deity, the Lord Jesus, for him to formulate that in Old Testament categories and still solidly maintain his Jewish monotheism is a remarkable testimony to the power of the impression that the Lord Jesus made as he walked among us. It was just heretical to come up with those things. There are intimations of it in the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, of course, but there was just no way. We're backed into a corner by the data of the person and work of Jesus Christ as he walked among us. There was just no other way. We're going to see this throughout the Gospel of John, that the claims of the Lord Jesus would just be claims of incredible lunacy if he were not indeed the Son of the living God. If a normal human or a prophet made the claims, you know, that the Lord Jesus made here in the Gospel of John, we would lock him up. So the first part of John 1 is this incredible framework that explains the blinding revelation in the person and heart of the Lord Jesus. And second half of John is the calling of several disciples, experience John the Baptist's witness, as Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest under the law and the prophets, but the least in the kingdom of heaven, those that have the new covenant Holy Spirit is greater than that. This individual was, and his disciples, we talked a good bit about that. We went into John 2, the wedding, Cana of Galilee, the beauty of that, and the first step toward the cross when he did that first miracle. We spent a little bit more time in John 3 on Nicodemus and some of the issues there about eternal life and faith and what the teachers of Israel were supposed to expect and the Lord Jesus' interaction with him. In John 4, we're going to see a different encounter. John, of course, is filled with a lot of the verbiage of the Lord Jesus, and it's always instructive. It's always been frustrating to me as a Bible student how Jesus always seemed to evade the question when you asked the question point blank to him, and that you never got, almost never got a straight answer. You always got an answer that challenged you, took the conversation where you didn't think it was supposed to go, but it always ended up changing your life and reorienting you to a transcendent future and the new future that God has planned for us. So we're going to see this now in John 4. In John 4, Jesus was now moving. He had done some baptisms. Actually, his disciples had baptized. We had that famous scene where John the Baptist had said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And the beauty of that character as our generation, turns the ministry baton to those that are coming after us as we took it from those who came before us. We understand our time and our place in the ministry and the history of God, but always recognizing that there were always laborers that were called at the 11th hour. It's never too late to get engaged in serving God, because they got the same denarius that those who labored and bore the heat of the day. So it's always this opportunity of renewal and opportunity to pick up and get back engaged or to change the ways of engagement because of the greatness and the goodness of our God. So we are now starting in chapter 4, which is probably one of the more scandalous socially arrangements. We're going to start with the Samaritan woman at the well, and let's see where we are with the text here right quick.
Got about 30 seconds.
The Pharisees heard that Jesus was winning and baptizing more disciples than John. Actually, Jesus himself did not baptize anyone, only his disciples did. So when Jesus heard what was being said, he left Judea and went back to Galilee. On his way there, he had to go through Samaria.
Okay, now let's stop there for a second. Can we get the map up that's called Jesus Roads?
Yep. Give me a second.
Okay, now can everybody see that?
Yeah.
Okay. Now you'll notice Judea just to the, as you're facing the screen, just to the right of the A of Judea, there's a road that goes from Jerusalem. It runs up to, it turns into a Y right below the word Samaria. And the path that goes to the left comes up into Galilee, and the path that goes to the right comes up also into Galilee, but over by the River Jordan. Now, that was the path that normal Jews would take, this short route between Galilee and Jerusalem. Fairly mountainous. It's going through the mountains of Gamaria, Samaria. Fairly mountainous road. It emptied into the valley or the valley there in Galilee. Pious Jews, however, would take a different road. They would. Samaria was considered unclean generally. There was a tremendous amount of ethnic hatred between proper Jews and the Samaritans. We'll talk about it in a minute. But if you look at the river, but if you look at the two seas, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, the River Jordan runs between the two, and you'll see a gray line just to the left of the River Jordan, and that is the road that's an alternate route to go to Jerusalem, and it was traveled on when you didn't want to go through the mountains. So you just go over the River Jordan, you'd walk, you'd travel down the river plain, the river valley. So it was a fairly common road to use. You'd go down to Jericho, which is just north of the Dead Sea. There you see Jericho, and then you'd go across to Jerusalem, and that's a pretty mountainous road between Jericho and Jerusalem, pretty steep incline. And so normal Jews would either go through Samaria, because from Galilee, back and forth from Jerusalem and Galilee, they'd either go through the mountainous road, because that was the shortest road, or if they wanted the easy road, they would take the Jordan road, which there was to the west of the River Jordan. but very, very proper Jews, because they did not want to touch the unclean soil of Samaria, would actually cross on the east side of the Jordan. There's not even a road there on the map there, but they would travel along the riverbank and on the east side of the Jordan to avoid touching Samaria. Such was the discord between the two groups. Now, Jesus, of course, comes through. Every time that Jesus is coming in and out in the Gospels, coming in and out of the city of Jericho, it's normally he's been on that valley road, the Jordan Valley Road. It's not because he doesn't want to, you know, touch Samaria, because he's touching Samaria on that side of the Jordan. He's doing that because there are people that he's talking with who's on that road generally. So it's not a an issue for him. The last week of Jesus' life, of course, he comes in through Jericho for these for that last week in Jerusalem at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, so when this session, it says he must needs go through Samaria, the must there is, there's no real, you know, geographical reason or actually a religious reason. The commentators generally consider that what they call a divine imperative, that Jesus was under the leadership of God the Father and the Holy Spirit to take this road for some reason. He undoubtedly knew what was ahead here. There was tons of lessons that were about to happen for the disciples. But it wasn't uncommon at all for Galileans or Judeans to go through this road. So traveling the road itself was not a scandalous thing, unless you were an exceptionally pious Jew hyper scrupulous, so to speak, about that. So he's going to go through this road, and the scene that we're going to talk about, if you'll on that road, it's within sight of Mount Gerizim. You'll see a triangle about halfway between the word Samaria and Judea, Mount Gerizim, and the exact site of Jacob's well is within sight of Mount Gerizim. Now, one quick mention about the history of Samaria. If you remember, in the Old Testament, after Solomon, the nation split into the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, roughly, and the southern kingdom of the two tribes, mostly Judah. But the northern one, under the Ahab and the King Ahab and the Jezebel and all the kings that they had there, there were, according to the Old Testament, there were no good kings in that dynasty. They all had an opportunity, by the way, to walk with the Lord, but they always turned from him. God offered the founding one to Jeroboam. He said, "I'd make a lasting dynasty if you just walked after the ways of David," but he didn't. And so what happened was, of course, the northern kingdom was captured by Assyria. As Assyria, which is modern-day Syria, roughly, as it grew into power under the famous, you know, the famous Ashurbanipals and the Tiglath-Pileser, you know, those big scary name folks. As they took over all the known world, they conquered the northern kingdom, deported all the people to destroy their national identity, imported people that they had conquered from other lands, put them in Samaria. So Samaria was, and then a couple, you know, about 150 years later and change, Judea, the southern kingdom, of course, was captured by and exiled by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops from Babylon. And Samaria, though, grew up to be known as half-breed. Some of the Jews returned to Samaria and mingled with the pagans that had been imported in there. They sent in, if you remember, there was a problem with lions and the wildlife killing people because of the decentralization of the government and support structures. So they sent in some Levites and some priests to try to do mixed worship. And so what you ended up getting is, according to the Jews, are half-breeds in Samaria. So they're half Gentile and half Jewish. And so they're not pure-blooded Jews from Judea. And so they're already, you know, a step down, so to speak. There's conflict between Samaria and Judea that occur, of course, after the return from the exile. But in between the Old Testaments, what you have is this rivalry grows. The Samaritans do consider themselves true descendants of Abraham. They held to the first five books of Moses. They did rewrite one or two of the passages to reflect local geography, but they tried to maintain the Torah. And at about 400 BC, Samaria, they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and it was that was the center of their worship, and they had traditions that was where some of the revelation of the Old Testament occurred. 200 years later, a Jewish king, John Hyrcanus, goes in and destroys that temple, forever sealing the hatred between the Samaritans and the Judeans. And so there's no love between the Judeans and the Samaritans at this particular point. The Samaritans are relegated to exceptionally marginalized status on the part of Judea, and the relationships are very, very difficult. So that's the background between this encounter that we're about to see between the God who accepts who we are, regardless of what everybody else thinks we are, and the one who knows us.
John 4, 5, and 6. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon.
Now, I've got to make a comment here that it's noon. Jesus is tired. He's fully human, fully divine. This is one of the proof texts we use to, you know, show that he was just not a theophany, an apparition, or anything less than human. He was fully human, and he was tired from the journey. If it was noon, they would have left about 6 a.m. So it would have been 6 hours of traveling by foot. They had already gone through some mountainous terrain, so it's reasonable. He sends the disciples in to perhaps buy some food from the shopkeepers. Most Bible teachers understand from the passage that what he sent, he didn't send them to go do something. He sent them away so they wouldn't get in the way of his ministry to this woman. And so too many times I felt that God has had to, you know, ship me off so he got some work done in somebody else's life. And when I come back, and I'm surprised that God has done something. So there's a good chance that, and we'll see this as we get further into the passage, that why commentators believe that. So he's there at the well of Jacob. And here comes the Samaritan woman. You can see they're in the background there on the DVD.
A Samaritan woman came to draw some water.
Now normally, women would come in groups to the well. It was always safety in numbers. And the fact that this woman comes alone is almost a statement of her social outcast. We're going to see why later in the passage, of course. But she's bearing a load of not only her past, but also her present of loneliness and a certain level of isolation. And so it's significant that's her background as she encounters Jesus. And Jesus here is alone at the well as well.
Give me a drink of water.
His disciples had gone into town to buy food.
You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. So how can you ask me for a drink?
Jews will not use the same cups and bowls that Samaritans use.
If you only knew what God...
Okay, now, Samaritan women, such was the rabbinic dictates said, theology of the day, said that Samaritan women were unclean from birth. Okay, such was this encounter. That as a Samaritan woman, not only is Jesus not allowed as a Jewish person, as a good Jew, to drink from her bowl, he's not even supposed to talk to her. I mean, they were declared to be as if there was a continual flow of impure blood from the women of Samaria. It was that strong of a statement. So when he's a Jew, you noticed in the video there, they showed his Jewish, shirt sleeve that had the markings, see, of Jewish. Of his Jewish identity, and so she knows that he's a Jew, and she says, well, why are you, he instigates the conversation. She says, how is it that you're breaking social custom here? You're breaking a taboo, actually, at least one or two, by speaking to me.
God gives. And who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you a life-giving water.
Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get that life-giving water? It was our answer.
All right, now, he's used a phrase that harkens back to the Old Testament. He's used the phrase, we know it from, you know, Bible translations as being living water. He would have given you living water. He's going to use the same image in another feast in Jerusalem. The reference of living water is to one that the Ezekiel passage we talked about, the water that comes out of the temple we talked about last time. But there's also the reference in Jeremiah where the prophet Jeremiah is holding court over Israel. He says that my people, and God is saying, making the charges, he says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken the fountain of living water, of life-giving waters. And this is an expression of the life of God, the Spirit of God that creates life wherever it goes and touches, wherever the Spirit of God, whatever area of our life that we let the Spirit of God start to do his work, and we open up and we become honest with that, things start sprouting, things start growing, soil gets soft, and that's life-giving water. And so Jesus takes the conversation here. She wants to say, okay, you're not even supposed to be talking to me. And that should have killed the conversation right there. But Jesus, he sees her heart, and he says, if you knew who it was who asked you this, you would have asked for living water, and he would give it to you. She's going to stay over in the literal thing, just like we saw Nicodemus in 3. Everybody tries to stay on the safe ground when we're talking with God. We try to keep it in the safe zone, our comfort zone. And of course, God stays in the zone to try to move us into something greater and more blessed and more fruitful. An early foretaste of the new heavens and new earth. He's trying to create a new heavens and a new earth within our lives and in these areas in which the Spirit touches. So she's now going to try to counter him with a basic theological argument that every Samaritan would have known. In other words, when you were 5, you knew how to argue with a Jew, right? And the same thing that the Jew, a child of 5, would know how to argue with a Samaritan. They're going to argue over geography, where you're supposed to worship, you know, the 5 books of the Bible over against, the book of Kings, 2 Kings, things of this type. She's going to make a reference here and try to put him down actually as a Jew.
Mr. Jacob, who gave us this well, he and his children and his flocks all drank from it. You don't claim to be greater than Jacob, do you?
All right. Now, she also used an inflammatory phrase there when she said, Jacob, our father, right? So the Samaritans are claiming Jacob, but a good Jew would not admit that. The good Jew would say, no, you're not really pure-blooded Jews. We are the only descendants of Jacob here in the land of Palestine. And so she's got used already, like I say, it's almost like a catechism they would have learned that Jacob is our father. They're going to argue about that Jacob lived there. He built the well, you know, and it's true. They did sojourn up in that area a good bit. And so she's staking a claim to not religious sanctity or religious preference, but equality or some. She's staking her claim in the battle over against Jewish parties. And so she says, how would you? We have this water from Jacob. It's holy water, basically, because it's his well. And she says, you're not greater than Jacob, because she's already identified herself. As a nation with Jacob.
Those who drink this water will get thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring, which will provide them with life-giving water and give them eternal life.
Sir, give me that water. Then I will never be thirsty again. Nor will I have to come here to draw water.
This is, again, it's one of the beautiful claims. As we point out numerous times, that the Gospel of John is the premier evangelism gospel, the gospel that talks about how free eternal life is and how eternal life is. And this is one of the statements that if you get this water from Jesus, you'll never be thirsty again. You'll never be thirsty. This is eternal life. It's always there. It's abundant. It's free. All you do is ask. That's that simple belief, that simple trust, that simple empty hand that takes the gift of God, and it's eternal. It's life-giving. It springs up forever and ever and ever. And he's confronted her with this. She's toying away with what this means. I mean, she's latched on that we'll never be thirsty again because she's tired from doing the water pot and now dragging it up from the well, of course. But there's already something probably cooking in her head here because like all good metaphors and analogies and imagery, they call what's called a collocutional clash, is a linguistic term. There's a clash of the imagery, water that's living and you never get thirsty, but that's not the way water works. You're thirsty and then you need it to get. There's a clash in there that prompts us to think, to say what something else is here other than the surface of this language. And so she says, give this to me so I don't ever have to come here and do this heavy labor again. And the crack is sort of open there, and Jesus is about to hit real home here.
Go and call your husband and come back.
I don't have a husband.
You are right when you say you don't have a husband. You've been married to 5 men, and the man you live with now is not really your husband. You have told me the truth.
This is another one of those things that always amazes me, right? He didn't indicate the slightest disapproval when he described her sin. As a matter of fact, he approved of the fact that she told the truth about it. You know, I mean, this is an amazing thing to me that the heart of God will go there. He's completely honest about how bad we are. If you being evil can give good gifts to your children, you know, kind of statement from the Sermon on the Mount. But the fact that there's just not the slightest disapproval, you see this throughout the Gospel of John, but it's completely honest, and that if there's a scrap of good, God will point it out. God will recognize it. And he's completely honest about this. So he's demonstrated here some supernatural knowledge. And so he's struck home right here in this woman's life and in her heart. And she's going to make a statement here that's sort of an understatement from what we discover later in the passage. So here's what she says.
I see you are a prophet, sir. My Samaritan ancestors worshipped God on this mountain. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we should worship God.
Believe.
Now, prophets were supposed to know this kinds of stuff. So, I mean, the fact that she says, okay, you've got supernatural knowledge, you are obviously a prophet. So she's relegated him a lot higher than just a self-righteous Jew who shouldn't be talking to a Samaritan woman, right? So now he's moved up a couple of notches in terms of stature, right? So he's now a prophet. He knows supernatural things. Some prophets, of course, did not know supernatural things other than the fact that God was about to judge some present situation. So what we would call the social prophets in the Old Testament might have been 80% what they call a forthtelling, you know, God's word of, you know, social justice, clean this up, come on, get with it, you know. And then maybe 20% pronunciations of judgment, most of which were conditional. God said, "It's you know, if I announce judgment on a nation and they clean up, I'm not going to do it. I don't like judgment. Judgment is what the Old Testament calls his strange work. It's the work he doesn't like to do, judgment of that type. He loves giving rewards, but he just doesn't like doing that kind of judgment, discipline and stuff like that, penal judgment. So in this particular case, the woman has recognized that he's a prophet, and now she's changed she's gone back to a familiar ground about arguing about where you're supposed to worship. So she's got Jesus now, he's Jewish, he's a Jewish prophet, and so now she's going to fall back on that, but now you Jews say this, but we Samaritans say this, about arguing about where you're supposed to worship. Now in the ancient world, of course, gods were localized to the land, and so the god of one, the god of some, you know, some state or some political boundary you know, had no power over across the border. Gods were very localized. And you see this all the way through the Old Testament. It still shows up in Greco-Roman. So when the Roman army, for example, would go to attack a foreign city to conquer in their, you know, quest for empire, they would go, and the first thing they would try to do would be to entreat through sacrifices the gods of the city they were attacking to see if they could bribe the gods of the city to turning over the city to the Romans. I mean, it was that was they were taking that seriously. And if they felt like they had gotten the approval of the city gods to turn over the city inhabitants to the Romans, that's the way they would lead when they would talk to the city officials, said, well, you probably ought to just give up to us now because we've already bribed off your gods. So, it's a localized deity. You ought to go ahead and give up. That way there'd be no bloodshed, that kind of thing. And so deities were very localized. And down at the popular level, the Samaritans, of course, have some of the Jewish strengths that it's just a temple, it's a location, but they're still locked into, you got to face Jerusalem, you got to do the holy sites, you got to be high up on a mountain, just the stuff. I mean, that's no different than some of us that pray to the same corner of the room, you know, the roof, as C.S. Lewis points that we pray up to some corner when we pray with our eyes open and our head up, thinking God's like over there. And when we have to face the other, we say, so you've moved God today? This kind of thing. So she wants to change the argument again back to locality. And it may be that she's just buying time. She doesn't know what to do with this person, Jesus. See? I mean, stand face to face with a God like this is just unprecedented. And so it's just, you don't know. And so you fall back on the things that you and I fall back on in our comfort zones and our patterns of interacting God, where God's hopefully not going to let us stay there.
Leave me, woman. The time will come when people will not worship the Father either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans do not really know whom you worship. But we Jews know whom we worship, because it is from the Jews that salvation comes.
Now he does not hide the fact that God ordained through the Old Testament, through the covenant with Abraham, that salvation, that the ministry of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the giving of the Old Testament law that leads us to Christ, that did come through a specific family. It came through the lineage of Abraham. It was a graceful covenant, a covenant of grace with Abraham. Salvation did come through the descendants of Abraham. Jesus is not apologetic about that. And he does say that the Samaritans do not know who they worship. And that'd be generically the case. There are Samaritans that historically we do know knew the Lord from the history, extra biblical history. So there is a statement right here. He says we do know. But he's already defused the argument about locale. He said, "Believe me, the time is coming, and now is," which is a standard phrase, because the new kingdom and the new future is present in the Christ. Is present in the Lord Jesus. All the Spirit has been given to him without measure. It's already there. It's coming in its fullness. It's already here in its nascence, in its starting, in its emergence. And it's right here where locale is not the issue. You're not supposed to worship here. There's a very subtle thing, because we've already seen earlier in John where he's the temple, right? The Jewish temple is not a temple thing. The presence of God is in the body of Jesus. Remember, that destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. So there's an element here where he says the issue is going to be, there's not going to be a place to worship. There's going to be a person in whom to worship, which is going to be, of course, our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. So he says the day is coming where this is not going to be the issue. So let's not get hung up on acreage and boundaries and latitude and longitude. Okay?
But the time is coming and is already here. When by the power of God's Spirit, people will worship the Father as he really is, offering him the true worship that he wants.
Now that's the passage that we normally say, for the Father, it's coming where people will worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship, seeketh such. And we normally try to specify that by spirit, we do mean that inner person, somewhat in the emotional life, in the passions, all our heart. And the spirit of truth means that it's not make-believe. It's not wishful thinking, that we're constantly challenged. When we get comfortable in our belief and our theology, you can rest assured God will hit us with something to challenge our thinking, for us to open our theology back up to for incremental advancement, sometimes course corrections, course adjustments. But it's about spirit. We have to be sincere. We have to be passionate about it, but it still has to be true. It's still got to be accurate. It's got to be based upon honesty, and honesty with the scripture is so difficult. It's an exceptionally difficult thing. In the new covenant, it's simpler, simply because we have the Holy Spirit within us that's leading us into the laws, into the second tablet, all the law being summed up in the love commandment and things of this type. So we have a head start in the new covenant, fortunately, as believers, to make this through. But his point is very clear, that this is about spirit and this is about truth. This is not about geography. This is not about background.
God is spirit. And only by the power of his spirit can people worship him as he really is.
I know that the Messiah will come. And when he comes, he will tell us everything.
I am he. I who am talking.
Now, almost, there can't be more than three or four times in the Gospels, as recorded, where Jesus just comes right out and says, I am the Messiah. He generally uses oblique language, roundabout language. There are times where it's very, very clear at his trial. He's just very clear. This is one of the exceptionally clear passages. She says, we're waiting for the Messiah. The Samaritans were accepting the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah, a messianic figure. We don't know a lot about what the content was. Of course, there were different messianic figures in Judaism at this time. Some expected a royal ruler like a Solomon. Some expected a real charismatic prophet. Some expected a rabbinical teacher. There were a lot of different mixes. Some expected a Melchizedekian priesthood. Some expected a Levitical priesthood. So there were a number of strands. There was a suffering Messiah. There was a triumphal Messiah. But Jesus just comes right and says, I am he. I that speaks to you am this Messiah. So she has gotten, she's moved from this, you're just a Jew. Why are you talking to me? You're breaking the laws, to you're a prophet. And now she's gone as far as even, you know, said, we're waiting for the Messiah. He's going to tell us everything about what God is like. There's an appetite that's been created by the language of Jesus about when those who worship him will know him in truth, the way he really is. And the only way to get there is through the Spirit. We're always off track if we're not working with the Spirit, specifically in the New Testament, through the scriptures and through the ministry of encouragement and teaching from other believers. We're constantly getting off track, making God into our own image and likeness, and into comfortable caricatures of what we want him to be like, domesticated God. And in this particular case, now she's gotten into the Messiah, and she may have expectations for this. Normally, she would not have had expectations. Her expectations for life were to get the water, just to get the water, make it through another day. And now she's in this conversation, this strange conversation with this strange person, all alone at the well, who's made this astounding claim that he is the Messiah. He knows, he's shown prophetic knowledge, and he's just making this claim, just as the disciples are showing up, as we saw in the scene there. So let's get back to the scene.
Talking with you.
At that moment, Jesus' disciples returned, and they were greatly surprised to find him talking with a woman. But none of them said to her, what do you want? Or asked him, why are you talking with her? Then the woman left.
Now you can rest assured they were wondering, right? In other words, this is just so out of bounds for this. But disciples were supposed to show respect and trust their teachers. If they found something questionable, they were not supposed to question the morality of their teacher. A later rabbinic story that was probably more of a story than anything else, a lesson, was some of the students of some famous rabbi who questioned their rabbi of something of this type, and with just a squinting of the teacher's eyes, he dissolved them into dust, just in one glance, just for their disrespectful question about his teaching or his ethics. These disciples, sometimes they ask Jesus, sometimes they don't. We don't know exactly why they don't. Sometimes they're just afraid, but we don't know what they're afraid of. Whether they were afraid of Jesus or not, or just afraid of ridicule by the other disciples, we don't know. Or just showing ignorance. Sometimes we don't ask. We just don't ask the questions when we should. The woman runs off. She goes into the town. Okay. Now everybody knows this woman. I mean, this would have been a very small town. It couldn't have been larger than maybe 1,000 people, maybe 2,000 on the outstretch at this particular place and time. And so the woman runs into the town. Everybody knows this woman, right? She lives there, and everybody knows this woman. So she runs into the town.
Left her water jar and went back to the town.
Come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah?
So they left the town and went to Jesus.
Now, they would not have been used to such religious language necessarily from this woman. And already what has happened is that she runs in. She's left her water jar, which is one of the more expensive things she probably owned, at the well, right? She runs in. She says, come to a man who told me everything I ever did. And this is probably not exaggeration. She's not exaggerating to be taken seriously. But a lot of commentators say this was the main thing that mattered to her, her past, that this was the stuff that she lived with, her husband's and her current non-marital situation, so to speak, that this was all that I had ever done that really eats at me, almost kind of thing. And then we said, could he possibly be the Messiah, echoing Jesus's term? This would not be a discussion that these people would have had. She's gone in to see the town leaders. Some of these are elders. They're not used to having religious discussions with this woman. And so already there's something new about that's in this woman's life from her encounter with this strange Jewish man at the well. The ripples of his words and his life have already started rippling into the lives of others just from this one encounter.
In the meantime, the disciples were begging Jesus, "Teacher, have something to eat." But he answered,
"I have food to eat that you know nothing about."
So the disciples started asking among themselves, "Could somebody have brought him food?"
"My food is to obey the will of the one who sent me and to finish the work he gave me to do. You have a saying, 4 more months and then the harvest. But I tell you, take a good look at the fields. The crops are now ripe and ready to be harvested. The one who reaps the harvest is being paid and gathers the crops for eternal life. So the one who plants and the one who reaps will be glad together. For the saying is true. Someone plants, someone else reaps. I have sent you to reap the harvest in a field where you did not work. Others..."
Okay, now, here's a reference to the food of God is to do the work of God. He said, "My food is to do the will of the Father." And we're going to see this again in chapter 6, where there's going to be an argument about Jesus being the bread of life. And the food is to do the will of the Father. And in the Gospel of John, the will of the Father is to believe on him whom thou hast sent. And so the food of God, obeying the will of God in the Gospel of John, is a statement of just trust. It's not like obeying God in the sense of the synoptics and discipleship. It's just, and this is the will of God that you believe on the one whom he has sent. So the food here is to do the will of the Father, to proclaim eternal life to these people, and that's his food. That's what he's going to focus on. He knows that the townspeople are coming. He's expecting this ripple through, and he's just going to be waiting. He's not going to be caught, you know, eating. He knows what's about to happen. He wants to be completely unencumbered. He's postponing the meal. He will eat, but he's postponing this. And he takes this time to explain to them about reaping and sowing. He just used the example. He said the wheels are white to harvest. He said, others have sowed, and we're going to reap. I send you to reap where you did not sow. And the reaping here was probably a combination of John the Baptist and, of course, Jesus' most recent work. words here to Samaria, as well as his miracles in Galilee. Because if you remember, everybody went out to see John the Baptist from all Transjordan, from the east and west sides of the Jordan. They came from Judea. They came from non-Jewish lands, so they would have come from Samaria. He would have been talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would have been talking about the coming Messiah. And so somebody has already sown into some of these lives, and Jesus has come here now, and the disciples will come back and reap this harvest. We will see, you know, of course we see it in the book of Acts, in the Samaritan Pentecost. We will see it a couple other places where the Samaritans are open to the things of God and are become leaders in the church, actually, after the New Testament's closed. So they're going to reap together. And as we know from the Pauline epistles, you know, he that sows and reaps, you know, they share together. There's no pride of place. Everybody has a hand in this, whether you are the one who tells somebody about the Lord, whether you pray for them, whether you encourage them, whether you are the salt of the earth to them that creates a thirst for what you have in their life. All of that has its part to play in the plan of God in trying to reach out to us with his message of love, grace, forgiveness, and his tenderness to us in our need. So he's taking this opportunity. One of the beautiful things about the Lord Jesus is that he just doesn't seem to waste any time at all. So he sends the disciples out of the way to get have this conversation with the Jewish lady, right? With the Samaritan lady. But the second they come back, while he's waiting on the Samaritans, he takes this time to minister to his disciples before now he's going to start talking back to the Samaritans. Same thing as on the cross. I mean, there's not a moment on the cross while he's dying in crucifixion, paying for the sins of the world, that he's not either ministering to his mother, to the disciples, to the other thief on the cross. He's constantly doing the work of his Father. And he explains this in the Gospel of John. He said, my Father's at work. I can't stop it. I do what my Father's doing. He's constantly at work. I can't stop on the Sabbath. And we're going to see that gets him in trouble a couple of times with those who do believe you're supposed to stop doing God's work on the Sabbath. Jesus takes this opportunity to coach his disciples on the wheels are the fields are white for harvest, and we are entering an unprecedented phase of trying to move people forward in their spiritual journey toward the Father. So here come the Samaritans.
Work there. And you profit from their work.
Many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I have ever done.
And notice, they don't believe the woman's testimony because her life has changed. Okay. Not because she's righteous now and she has quit doing anything she was doing that was bad or anything. Just because she was honest about who she was and what Jesus' relationship with her. Very, very simple witness. You know, I once was blind, now I see. Those types of things. Just very something very simple. Doesn't have to be elaborate. And what's interesting about this, too, is that generally in most legal settings, women were not allowed to be witnesses, legal witnesses. There are a number of cases where that's, you know, that's not the case. They were able to, in certain civil trials, you know, there were a number of places where they were legitimate as witnesses in the legal systems of the day. But an adulteress, assuming that she's an adulteress at this point, is not allowed, would not be allowed to be a witness. But because of her testimony, there are people who already have believed in Jesus, okay? And that's what this says. That's what it just said, that many believed in him because of the woman's testimony. But now the others are going to come and are going to believe because they hear Jesus himself. And it's a little like, remember in the post-resurrection experience, appearances of Jesus, the doubting Thomas, right? So doubting Thomas, who was not there during one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to the disciples as they're cowering in fear. And he's the one that says, you know, unless I put my hand in his fingerprints, you know, in the nail prints in his hand and my hand in his side, I won't believe. And when Jesus then reappears to them with Thomas there, Thomas says, of course, my Lord and my God, after Jesus invites him to actually touch. And then Jesus has that famous phrase. He said, blessed are you, because you have believed after you've touched, but more blessed, basically, I mean, without using the blessed and more blessed, but blessed are those who have believed without seeing. In other words, just believing the testimony of someone else is better than having to fall back on quote-unquote empirical data. In other words, the trust that's implicit in trusting testimony of a life changed is, at some level, a greater faith, a purer faith of trusting, because that's the way the model is supposed to work. We're supposed to be trustworthy witnesses, and we're supposed to trust one another. We're supposed to believe the best. That's the way the model is supposed to work. Many of us are wounded, and we can't do that. We're Thomases. We've been burned too many times by hucksters and charlatans, those that have led us astray and things of this type, where we have to take the load of the road of less blessedness, if you will, the load that's the lower road. It would be great if our hearts would be expansive and we could consistently take that risk in believing. And so in this particular case, some of them have made that step. They believe because of what the woman's testimony, that simple testimony, and then others are going to believe on the basis of Jesus' word themselves.
So when the Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them, and Jesus stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his message, and they told the woman, "We believe now, not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he really is the Savior of the world."
Now, there's something very interesting about that. First of all, he stayed 2 more days in this unclean village in an unclean land with unclean people, right? He's already touched, you know, he's already completely, severed any relationship with a pious Jew who would be on the other side of Jordan watching him through a telescope or a webcam. He's really crossed a lot of borders here, like he did with Nicodemus at some level. I mean, he's no different than that. I mean, we're all sinners, you know, and we don't glory in our sinfulness or our what type of sinfulness, right? But he stays there. And what you see, though, is in this last statement, something beautiful, too. They said, they tell the woman, now they're in open dialogue with the woman. They've now accepted her, see? I mean, she has been a catalyst in this area through just this simple witness to the Lord Jesus. And so they say, well, first we believed here, but now our evidence now is the person of Christ himself. In other words, we've moved on from just the simple trusting faith of a child that would believe a parent or a friend that would believe another friend. We now have encountered. Now our faith is even more deeply grounded in our experience of Christ. And this is the kind of thing that you see in the epistles of John. In 1 John, where he talks about the young children, the young men, and the elders, you know, because you have known God, you have walked, you have seen God's comfort, you have seen God's challenge in your life through the difficulties and trials of your life. You've seen his smile at the blessed days of joy and peace. So your experience level for God becomes more grounded in your encounter with God and less so in the testimonies of others. And so there's a natural transition where at the end of the days where it said, I have known God, and that I know it on the basis of my experience with him. And so they make that wonderful statement. And then and what is really significant, and I really like this, is where they say, we have indeed come to know that this is the Savior of the world. This is not the Messianic King. This is not the ruler to overthrow Rome. This is not the one to unite the Samaritans and the Jews, but this is the Savior of the world. It is always great in the Gospels when the people are most receptive, just the commoners. You know, it's like the shepherds. Remember when the angels appeared at the birth of Jesus and the infancy of Jesus? They appear out in the shepherds, and they say, "Behold, today is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Well, they get up and they leave their flocks, right, and they go in to see a Savior. And the commentators constantly point out that, hey, he said, and somebody said, had the angel said, born to you in the city of David is the new Jewish king, the shepherds might say, what, another king? So, no big deal. We got rulers all the time, right? But a Savior is different. And so a Savior is where we are. A Savior is a big word. It covers our need for eternal life, forgiveness of sins, to start our relationship with God, to give us this eternal life, this water, and then a Savior that saves us every day of washing our feet. When we get it dirty with the sins, we'll talk about the the big bath and the little bath. And when we get into John 13, that beautiful image of once you've got the big bath, all you need is to keep your feet washed every day, clean up your, keep short accounts with God, keep your feet clean so you can move. And so they have now recognized that this indeed is the Savior of the world, not just, and salvation was to come through the Jews. So there's going to be that implicit element here too, but the world certainly includes the Samaritans.
After spending 2 days there, Jesus left and went to Galilee, for he himself had said, prophets are not respected in their own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the people there welcomed him, because they had gone to the Passover festival in Jerusalem and had seen everything that he had done during the festival.
Now remember that the trip in Jerusalem, which was before this, there was a festival, and Jesus did miracles there. And the crowd saying, you know, basically they're trying to figure who this is that's doing the miracles. Is this a messianic figure? Is this a holy rabbi of God? Some rabbis were later credited with doing miracles, not mostly through prayer, but there were some that were credited with like being rainmakers. There's famous Hanny the rainmaker. They returned from the Passover to Galilee, and so the buzz is all about our local dignitary who's looked good in Jerusalem, who's in the Jerusalem Post doing miracles at the festival. And so they welcome him as a local hero. He's already made the comment, of course, if you remember the verse before, it says prophets have no honor in their own hometown, right, in their own country. And that's why he goes back there. And so it's just sort of odd that, you know, they'll accept him when it suits their fancy. You know, we're chief among the guilty here. But he's going to say some really difficult things to them very soon in 6, where they're not sure about this and not sure they want to go there. So they've accepted him. And it's not like, you know, I don't want to slander these precious folk. You know, he's a popular figure. The Messiah was going to be a popular figure. They are hoping that this might be the Messiah. Regardless of what their messianic expectations were, they were still hopes. There were still hopes, and hope is one of those faith, hope, and love things. It is still something beautiful in the heart of God, beautiful in the sight of God.
Then Jesus went back to Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine.
Okay, now remember, Cana is about, 3 to 10 miles, you know, from Nazareth. It's going to be about 20 miles, maybe 25 miles max from Capernaum. So that's only going to be a couple of hours by horse, horseback ride, horse that we see this royal official, this centurion, or this official that's on horseback that's approaching Jesus as he's walking. As he's there at Cana.
A government official was there whose son was sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him.
Okay, this the term in the gospel here is a royal official. It's a fairly generic term. It could be everyone from a Roman that's under the employ of Herod to a Jewish soldier. The colors here indicate that they're Roman, perhaps mercenaries under Rome. They could be local troops. The red would typically indicate that they're a Roman. They're not wearing a particular type of helmet, which means that they're under the Herodian governmental structure, most likely. He's come from Capernaum. There's a central government office there at Capernaum. That's, of course, where Matthew, the tax collector, there was a tribute of customs. Matthew, as a tax collector, would have been in charge of customs, people coming down from Syria on that road into Galilee to do business. So Capernaum is a governmental center. It's and so this would have been a Herodian. There would have been a Herodian outpost there as well. the major Herodian city will be south of Capernaum in the city of Tiberias, which is not mentioned in the Gospels anywhere. That was, of course, named after Tiberia, the Roman official.
And asked him to go to Capernaum and heal his son, who was about to die.
None of you will ever believe unless you see miracles and wonders.
Sir, come with me.
Now, what's interesting is that Jesus' remark about none of you will believe without seeing signs and miracles is not directed to the centurion. The centurion has not asked him for a sign. He's just asked for help for his son. And there's nothing, I mean, this centurion is going to have a massive amount of faith. So it's not like, you know, there's any doubt. He already has a certain amount of faith to make this journey, to leave his post and come see this wandering Jewish figure. It already takes a tremendous amount of faith to do this. But Jesus' reflection is about the generation. He's thinking about how people are going to respond to the miracles. He's already just come out of a crowd there at Cana that, you know, that are praising him for the miracles and wonders. And so this is just a more or less reflective statement about Jesus's, at some level, their frustration and disappointment at how Israel responded. He's consistently expressing, just like Moses, like the first Moses did, at the stubbornness of the people. With Jesus, it is more a grievous thing. It's more grief and a sadness, he only gets angry actually at the Roman, at the officials that are holding back the populace, in some sense of the word, with their, you know, over legalism and things of that type. So this is not a deprecatory remark, a denigrative remark to the centurion. It's more of an observation of what he's observing in his ministry, that the response of faith on the part of Israel, that generation in Israel, is not where it should be, not where it should be given what the point of the Old Testament was and what the ministry of John the Baptist's successful ministry was. And so the centurion is just as asking Jesus for help, for him to heal the servant, the son.
Before my child dies.
Go. Your son will live.
Now, this is one of those moments that are just really eat at you. Okay, so here's the centurion. He's got enough faith to come find Jesus, right? But everybody expects miracle workers to do hands-on miracles. You didn't have miracles, what we call action at a distance. You didn't have healing at a distance, like Jesus has just asked him to believe in. You normally came and you laid hands on the sick, or you did talismans, or, you know, Greco-Roman, that's what you did. You had to be there to do this kind of thing. So Jesus has taken this man's faith that Jesus can do something, and has challenged him with this, go, your son will live, right? So this guy is now got to say, do I really, really believe this man or not, right? Because if I press him and say, no, I don't believe you, you have to come, okay? I don't believe you can do it. There's a tacit admission that you're not who I thought you were. You're more limited, and it's an effrontery. If he takes Jesus at his word, go, your son will live, it takes a greater faith than he currently has as he approached Jesus. And so Jesus is going to take this opportunity where he finds a little faith, actually great faith, and he's going to make it even greater to expand this guy's heart and his vision of what God can do, and expand the testimony that this person is going to have to the other people in Capernaum, and especially the royal officials in the household of Herod, and the governmental people that he comes, because everybody knows his child is sick. Everybody knows. I mean, sickness was not something you kept in secret here, because most of the time you had to avoid those people that were sick. There were no antibiotics. There was nothing to stop contagion. And so when you were sick, everybody knew about it, and everybody stayed away from you. Occasionally physicians would, but not all the time. Not all the time. So Jesus has challenged his faith, And it shows the actor does a good job here of wrestling with how much do I trust God? Do I trust God with my kids? Do I trust God with my retirement? Do I trust God with my future? Do I trust God with the decision I have to make tomorrow? Do I have to trust God with this phone call, these career choices? Do I trust God with my doubts, my whatever? He's going to constantly ask us gently and say, let's take it up just a little bit another notch. You're good start, Glenn, but let's move it up while we got an opportunity here. So go, your child will live. And so the centurion is going to move it up a notch, and that's what he ends up doing. He's going to move it up. But it's not going to be confirmed yet. What?
The man believed Jesus' words and went.
And took awesome faith. Now, again, the disciples are sitting there thinking, God, who else is this Jesus going to talk to? I mean, he's talked to, they've probably already seen him touch lepers in the Judean ministry, and maybe even in Galilee. They've seen him talk to this woman, Samaritan woman, and eat with the Samaritan. Now he's talking to these Roman officials, those that are working for the hated Herod, you know, who built it to Tiberius on a graveyard, which is so, you know, anti-Jewish, not just un-Jewish, anti-Jewish at the time. Who else will this savior of the world talk to? Right? Maybe he'll even talk to Glenn Miller someday. They're headed back. Now, notice they're riding in the valley, by the way. All the roads that you traveled on, you can see all the mountains, right? All the roads run at the edge of the valleys and along the foothills of the mountains. So when this scene opened, we saw Jesus walking on a low level, you know, at the edge. You came along the mountains because the valleys would fill up with water. You know, when the rains came, man, the valleys would fill up and they'd be flowing rivers, and you couldn't walk on it. So you normally had a little path just a little, you know, a little bit above, quote unquote, river level, so to speak. But when it was dry, you could make, fast pace here on the, as they're doing here, riding across this valley on the way back to Capernaum.
On his way home, his servants met him with the news.
Your boy is going to live.
He asked them what time it was when his son got better.
It was 1 o'clock yesterday.
By the way, when you saw the Roman official there make the fist, in the Greek there's a word there that's normally not translated. It says, yes! So, but it's not normally translated, so we don't have that in English very often. So that's what that gesture was.
Afternoon, when the fever left him.
Then the father remembered that it was at that very hour when Jesus had told him,
your son will live.
And what's interesting about that is, ask the question, did his faith grow just then or had it already grown? He now got confirmation of his faith. So the strength, the stability of his faith, the psychological certainty of his faith might have grown, but the faith itself might not have grown after he made that first decision of, do I trust Jesus with the word? In other words, our faith can be filled with doubt. All it has to be faith is 51% certainty and 49% doubt works. In other words, we'll see the way we want in the Gospel of John says, Lord, I do believe, increase my faith. Okay. And faith can grow, and it can grow in its strength, but it can also grow in the certainty, the psychological assurance of that faith. And that's what's happened here. He took that step of faith when he went away from Jesus and didn't cling on to his cloak and beg Jesus to keep coming, you know, no, come on, I won't trust you until you come physically and do it. But his faith grew, and here the psychological faith and his witness would have grown from this precious moment.
So he and all his family believed.
Now, in the ancient world, nobody believed sort of by themselves because everybody was part of a community. When you believed, your life was touched with something here, and all the household that you had any credibility with at all, they would also believe just because of what they saw in your life. In the Western world, we don't have this very often. A lot of times, individuals within households will come to know the Lord. And the beauty of the change may take some time as they grow, as the eternal life, as this, to use the epistle's phrase, as the salvation works out from us. Paul says, work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says, work it out. Agonizo, rather. Work it out. Let the salvation that's inside this spring of eternal life, let it bubble up. So our family members see a beauty and a love and something different in our life. Even if it's only admitting he told me everything I ever did. But in the ancient world, very, very often the testimony of one that's, whose life was changed like this was enough to bear that witness. And in this particular case, we saw this. And we see this very often in the book of Acts, where an individual in a household who is fully respected will be taken seriously by all or most of the household, and they will all recognize the intervention of God into their lives.
This was the second miracle that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. After this, Jesus went to Jerusalem for a religious festival. Near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool with five porches. In Hebrew, it is called Bethesda.
Okay, Bob, you want to call up that there's a map of Jerusalem?
Okay.
See if you can pull that up. Okay, I got to find it too here.
Is it City Big?
I'm sure. Yeah, I think that's probably the name. City Big, or maybe City Big Shrink or something like that. Yeah.
That's it.
Okay. Now, see the two big, the two blue squares in the top right, just north of the Temple Mount. So we think the sheep pools was there. That's by the Sheep Gate. It's an ancient pagan's place. It's not a holy place at all. The Jews at the time, you're not supposed to have healing pool. This is a pagan practice. It had been there. If you remember, Jerusalem had been inhabited for thousands of years before it became a Jewish city, in the book of Judges, subsequently again in David, in the King David. And so there was an ancient healing site there, pagan site. After the New Testament, it becomes a pagan site again after the city has been razed to the ground by the Roman Wars. And so this is not something that the Pharisees, you know, and even the Sadducees would approve of, these people waiting in this pool. There's a legend that's documented in the church tradition that shows up sometimes in the textual criticism, in the textual remarks in the Bibles, that there was the waters would sometime have a bubbling kind of sensation, and the theory was that an angel came down and stirred the waters with healing power, good pagan image, and whoever got into the pool first would absorb the energy from the angel who stirred the water and would be healed. And so there was this magical character to this water, and so that's why these people are hanging around the sheep the sheep's pool there, hoping that they'll be the first to get into the water, or maybe absorb some residual angelic energy or something to be better. So they would bathe in that. And this, like I said, this was not an approved practice on the part of the religious authorities. So, okay, let's go back to the video. Okay, so you can see the people around it. It's at that time there were columns. It was a famous site, and you can bet there are merchants hanging around there selling all kind of powder to put in the water and all of those types of things.
A large crowd of sick people were lying on the porches. The blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. A man was there who had been sick for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that the man had been sick for such a long time.
Do you want to get well?
I hope I can read this one this time, Lambert, if you remember. But so Jesus goes up to this paralytic. He's been sick 4 decades, right? And he asks him a question, do you want to get well? Point blank, that's the only question he has. Nothing religious, nothing. Do you want to get well? And watch what the person, how he answers. He does not answer. He doesn't have enough hope to answer the question straight. He doesn't say yes or no.
Sir, I don't have anyone here to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else gets there first.
See, he didn't even answer. He doesn't have enough hope. He just, he has no teachers. He has no mentors. He has no companions. He has nobody to help. He's all alone in his problems. And he makes his excuse and he explains that his condition, that there is no hope because there are no helpers for this one. So Jesus stays with him here, gets a little closer.
Get up. Pick up your mat and walk.
Immediately, the man got well. He picked up his mat and started walking.
One of the important points here about this is this man had no hope and no faith. It required no faith for God to touch his life. None. He didn't ask for help. He did not expect it. He did not give up anything. He didn't turn from anything. Nothing. Nothing. God just invaded his life with a miracle, with a touch of newness, with some healing. And this guy doesn't really know what's happened to him. He has no idea. He doesn't know there's Jesus, of course. We're going to see later in the scene, presumably next week. But it doesn't take anything for God to do something. I mean, there are days where you just turn and face God in the appropriate corner of the room, and you just cry. You don't even know what to ask for. You don't even have any expectation. All you are is numb, cold, and dead inside. And so, you do look at this one who said, do you want to walk? Do you want to get well? Take up your mat and walk. And somehow you do it. And God gives the will and the power to take that first little baby step, that impulse power. I use the old, Star Trek image in my own life on some of those days where, Lord, I ain't got any strength. All I can give you, I need impulse power. That's where Scotty says, we don't have any engines. All we got is impulse power. I can give you just a pulse. And so some days I ask God for just a sip of grace to get through the next hour or two. And sometimes I know that all I got is impulse power to make it through to the next situation. So he's walking. If you notice, there was nobody there that congratulated him. There was somebody there that needed healing, wanted to know how he probably did it. But he did not have any companions. He was completely isolated, completely alone in his world until God broke in.
The day this happened,
and he walks away from sheep pool. He doesn't stay where he was. He walks away. Jesus told him to take up his mat and walk, which means leave wherever you were. Leave this place where that you associated with your 38 years of despair and discouragement. Go someplace new. Didn't say go walk where. But he starts walking. He's leaving. If you remember from the scene, that was just north of the temple. So he's around in the temple, and he starts walking with his mat.
Was a Sabbath. So the Jewish authorities told the man who had been healed,
"This is a Sabbath, and it is against our law for you to carry your mat."
Now, we don't know how old this guy was. The average lifespan at the time is probably around 50 years of age, maybe 52 years of age. If he's been sick 38 years, he's been there. He's probably never even been to temple. He's never been in the temple precincts. He might have, you know, gone for a, you know, the equivalent of a bar mitzvah back then, but probably like Jesus was at 12, you know, kind of thing. But he hasn't been in the temple in 40 years. So, you know, he's walking through. He's just blindly doing the one thing he knows to do, take up his mat and walk. That's all he knows to do. And he's obeying. And so here comes a religious authority. You can tell by the little robe on his head. And there's some other garb. You can see the ones on the right there that have got the stripes. They're a different group. And this one says it's illegal. It's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do work. And carrying the definition of work, you had to work through. They had to define, you know, as all law systems, you have to define what counts as work and what doesn't count as work. And carrying your bed was, even if it's a mat, counted as work on the Sabbath. And so somebody legitimately stops him and says, "You're not supposed to be doing that."
"The man who made me well told me to pick up my mat and walk."
That was his only answer, right? What other answer is this? Jesus told me to do this. And he didn't even know it was Jesus, remember? The man who made me well means that he has some kind of authority, and he's the only person I've had to obey in 38 years, right? Nobody else could tell me anything to do that I could do. I couldn't move, right?
"Who is the man who told you to do this?"
But the man who had been healed did not know who Jesus was, for there was a crowd in that place, and Jesus had slipped away. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple.
Now remember, Jesus had never identified himself. If you remember in the scene in the video, Jesus was hiding behind a column, probably waiting for a moment to be alone with this individual, like he was alone with the woman at the well. And he was alone with Nicodemus. And so we have a lot of one-on-one encounters, but this individual would have recognized Jesus, and that's the scene that we see here.
"You're well now. So stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you."
Now, the fascinating thing is the phrase "stop sinning," right? This guy was bedridden for 38 years, lying by a pool. What kind of sin can he do, right? It's all internal sin. It's all the kinds of things, those internal qualities of trust and goodness and good-naturedness and belief and kindness and supporting other people. So, you know, all the stuff that would have been internal. His life was probably filled with bitterness. He ends up telling on Jesus here. He ends up not being a model disciple, you know, at all in this thing. But Jesus confronts him about a central issue, just his internal state. And he says something worse might happen to you than what he's been through. And this would have given this gentleman a pause to think in terms of what does he mean? What is worse? Because this individual that he's talking to, he now knows is Jesus.
Then the man left and told the Jew.
Now here comes the ruling high priest. We're going to see these individuals a lot. You can see they've got some distinctive garb, regalia associated with their position.
Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who had healed him.
So he goes and tells it. Goes and tells
so they
Jesus.
Began to persecute Jesus because he had done this healing on a Sabbath. Jesus answered them,
"My Father is always working, and I too must work."
This saying made the Jewish authorities all the more determined to kill him. Not only had he broken the Sabbath law, but he had said that God was his own Father, and in this way had made himself equal with God.
Now we're going to actually have to stop there tonight. The time's up. We're going to come back to this. Israel was known to be the Son of God as a nation. Rulers were sons of God. But the particular claim that Jesus just made here was doing the work that the Father did. He is a special emissary of God, has the same equal authority as God the Father, and therefore his claims are right there at the edge of blasphemy. And we're going to discuss the theological implications of that when we resume in this conversation, Lord willing, next week. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we could never thank you enough for your breaking into our lives, Lord, in so many ways and so many times and so many fashions and often through the lives of so many people. And you are infinitely creative, infinitely kind, infinitely tender, but infinitely forceful in our lives at trying for our good and our benefit and the promises and the blessings that you hope for the world and the new future, the new heavens and the new earth to be manifested in our lives and to be our present possession in increasing measure and ultimately in full enjoyment. We can never thank you enough for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for being the Savior of the world, the one who paid on the cross, paid penalty for our sins so that we would not have to be liable for that payment. Paid in full, you said. Free, total, pardon, saved the world, takes away the sins of the world. We can never thank you enough for this. Thank you for the message of your word that gives us hope that in our various needs and the ways where we throw up the blocks, you pursue us. Pursue us in your goodness and your wisdom. We can never thank you enough for being so flexible and so adaptive and so resourceful in communicating your love to us, your patience with us, your comfort, and your ever-presence in our life. We just pray that you would take these words from your gospel, encourage us to seek you out more and more, open more of our lives up to you, experience more of the living water and the change and the transformation, the newness, trust you more and take you more at your word and walk with you further and further, oh Lord. Well, I pray that you would bless these sweet people here that are here with us tonight, that you would take them forward this week, walk with them through the dusty roads of their life, the challenges, the blessings. Fill our spaces, Lord, with your presence, your love, and your beauty. Meet the needs of all those here and our needs here as well. We trust you. You are indeed the living and loving God. And thank you again for salvation by faith and the freedom that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Glenn. Thanks again for taking the time for the wonderful teaching and for that great prayer that sends us out, whether it's under warp drive or impulse power, I guess that's as the case may be.